Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that this is a time for us to acquire the information necessary to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world by means of your power. And it also helps us understand our situation, as well as the resources that are available to us, and provides us both good and bad examples from those who have gone before us, in order to help us to understand how it is that we can live ourselves in your power by means of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Mark. Well, we're in Mark 6:52, where we see that the disciples, quote, did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And of course, what this means is that the disciples were unable to comprehend, at least completely, what Jesus was doing. The word translated but here is a very strong Greek adversative conjunction, Allah. So there's different words used for conjunctions. It's primarily kai, which is normally translated and, but can be translated but when it's put in apposition. But we have here the word Allah, which is the strongest, actually, Greek adversative conjunction. So the conjunction is drawing a contrast. And what's interesting here is, remember, Peter is the, in all probability, the individual who's involved with Mark in the writing of this book. So Peter's talking about himself here. So he understands, looking back with 20/20 hindsight, that he and the other disciples had issues with understanding Jesus. And of course, we see that by their function, as we progress through Mark, about how they dealt with Jesus and the adversities that they faced, and how it was that they all ran when he was being taken and placed on the cross. Of course, all but John ran, but John, of course, was a special case. He was a relative of the high priest, so he didn't feel quite so at risk. Whereas Peter, on the other hand, not only denied the Lord but ran. So, Peter's understanding and explaining in hindsight. Remember the book of the Gospels were written after the fact. So he's describing himself in the situation, and he ultimately became a very powerful person in the Word and in the Spirit, as we saw in Acts. So this means that even though the doctrine was continuously demonstrated through the miracles right in front of them, they still didn't get it, because their hardness of heart caused them to be unable to recall doctrine, resulting in persistent unbelief. So they would get it for the moment, as long as it was right in front of them. But as soon as it went away, their recall was non-existent. In other words, they had a spiritual amnesia that was caused by their hardness of heart that resulted in unbelief. This is why they demonstrated an excess of amazement at this miracle of walking on the water. And basically, they had an excess of amazement every time he did something. You know, it's the excess of amazement that's the issue here. I mean, as I emphasized last class, you know, after a while you'd kind of say, okay, I get it. I've seen it again, and I've seen it again, and I've seen it again, and it's not that it really gets old ever because it's wonderful, but at the same time, the word we saw last time in 6:51 are completely astonished, and that was it seems like an overabundance of astonishment compared to the fact that they had just seen him feed 5,000 people plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So this brings us to the doctrine of hardness of heart, but first we must understand the doctrine of the soul in order to understand how the heart functions. So remember, the heart is the left lobe of the soul, and so we are seeing what we see as scar tissue, or sclerosis is the Greek word, of the heart that is referred to in the translation as hardness of heart. And we have to understand a minimal amount of how the heart functions along with the mind as part of the soul. So we'll spend a little bit of time on this, and then go. This isn't an exhaustive doctrine at all, but it's enough for us to understand, get an understanding of why hardness of heart is an issue. The soul is what provides self-consciousness. Man is aware of his own existence and is able to relate to both animate and inanimate life on earth. So basically, the soul is what enables us to have sentience, I guess would be the word. You know, what separates man from the animals? That would be the question. You know, people, the biologists, the atheists who want to teach that there is no God attempt to ascribe sentience to the body somehow. It ain't there. They're never going to find it there. It's not there. It's inanimate. It's part of this. It's and the best analogy to make between the soul and the body is that the soul is the software and the body is the hardware. That's the best, probably the best way to draw the analogy. And a hardware is useless by itself. It just sits there and takes up space. It may do some basic things, but it's pretty ineffective. So you add the software to the top of that hardware, and now you got something. And so the integration of the whole thing is human life, the soul plus the body. And, of course, we understand the natural man is soulish, so he has a soul and a body. The spiritual man not only has a soul, but he has a spirit. So we have the trichotomous function of mankind in as he relates with God. And, of course, that's unique to the church age in the sense that in the Old Testament and during this period of time, the disciples were soulish, which also contributed to the fact of their hardness of heart. In other words, it was more difficult to have an individual relate to God during that period of time than it was is now, because the Holy Spirit works in us to will and to work of His pleasure. So we actually have we're in a greater position of strength today than they were. Of course, the mandates for us are much more demanding. Their mandate was to have faith. Our mandate is to love. Huge difference. And of course we understand that faith is a building block for love, and without faith there is no love. But love is a incredibly more difficult status quo to be in. And that's why we refer to it. It's the higher problem solving devices. You have to understand the system and how it works for you to actually get to the point where you exhibit love. So, again, so our mandates, the mandates of the church age believer are much more stringent, much more difficult. But of course we have the assets to accomplish that. So, regardless of that, the soul in man is what gives us the capacity to know that we are. I am that idea. It's not the body, it's the soul with its self-consciousness and decision-making capacity. That is how God made man in His image. So again, religious people get off track with this. They say, well, God made man in the image, in His image. And they think of the body. Well, no. It wasn't the body. It was the soul. The volitional capacity, the identity, self-identity, and volitional capacity of man that was made in the image of God. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27 discuss this. It says, let us make humankind in our image after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle in the earth, and all the creatures that move on the earth. So here we have man created, in verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So there we have the physical differences, but in the identity part of it, it's the same. And that's where we, in fact, not only are we similar to God in that regard, we're similar to the angels. You know, which is why ultimately our destiny is to resolve the conflict between God and the angels that's revealed in Scripture. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the soil of the ground, that's his body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Important word here. No, I didn't look at this in that note. It's nashama, but it's in the plural. And man became a living being. So the word life is plural, and it has to do with the fact that this individual, Adam, created from the beginning was body, soul, and spirit. He was trichotomous. And when he died, and we studied this, in the garden, he didn't die soulishly or physically, because he was exited from the garden, and he was still had self-identity. But what he had instead of the spirit, of course, as we studied, is the old sin nature. And, of course, that was the fall of man in its relationship with God. That it was remedied by the cross, of course, ultimately. So God is spiritual, not material. He does not have a body, although he may well reveal himself in a form of a body on occasion, and has. You know, that's why we have theophanies and Christophanies. They're basically God manifesting himself in a way that mankind can relate. You know, it doesn't have to be that way. He addressed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Okay, so it doesn't have to. That was a theophany, but didn't involve a body like we have. Although, like I say, in times past he actually had. He revealed himself to Abraham in the form of a body. He came, the Lord, the angel of the Lord came. Self-consciousness is useless without mentality, and this is the thinking part of man and is comprised of the mind, from the Greek word nous, the left lobe of the soul where knowledge is acquired, and the heart, translated from cardia, the right lobe of the soul that contains a frame of reference, and of course these are the various areas of the soul that involve the construction of a doctrinal viewpoint or a cosmic viewpoint. So this is where we are, what we are. Frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary, categorical stories, norms and standards, and the launching pad for the application of the knowledge that is understood and believed to life. This is where all decisions are made. So the soul, the two components of the soul, the nous and the cardia, work together in the acquisition of knowledge. And the knowledge then becomes the basis of decision making. So again, as we see, as we'll see, when a person has scar tissue of the soul, this ability to acquire and understand and apply doctrinal knowledge or God knowledge from God is inhibited or restricted, or maybe completely shut down, as is the case in certain situations. Romans 1:20-22 and Proverbs 19:2 teach that all thought originates in these two lobes of the soul. Verse 20, it says of Romans, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made, so people are without excuse." So although they knew God, that would have been how acquiring the data through their mind, "they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they came to be wise, they became fools." So we're going to look at that in some greater length here in a little bit. But that makes, what that means is everyone is responsible because God has presented himself to everyone. So the Bible refers to a person who doesn't believe in God as a fool, because the person is rejecting knowledge. And basically, the reason he's a fool is he's arrogant. He's making a statement he can't prove. If he says there is no God, he's alleging that he's been everywhere, and God hasn't shown up. And of course, no human being has been off this planet for very long, and the ones that didn't go very far. And so this individual most likely isn't among the astronauts. And even if he was, he hasn't been far enough away from the Earth to say definitively that there is no God. So he's assuming by means of faith, other faith, somebody else's, that there is no God. Romans 19:2. "It is dangerous to have a zeal without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily makes poor choices." So that here we have knowledge. Again, this is where the information that we acquire comes in. So these passages teach that all thought originates in these two lobes of the soul. The soul is therefore the source of all personal sin. So you want to know where the sin that you commit comes from? It's from the decisions you make. The sin, remember, we have an old sin nature that gives us a tendency to sin. That's our status in Adam. But that's our personal sin, is what we choose to do. So from Adam we have the tendency to sin, and because we already are classed as a sinner in Adam, we then choose to sin because of our negative volition. Is where the battleground takes place between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. So we have the Matthew 10:28 where it says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in the lake of fire." The word translated hell in the translation is Gehenna, which is more properly translated lake of fire. Ephesians 4:17-19, "So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Because they are callous, they have given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. So here we see the consequences of persistent negative volition to the Word of God. Now remember, the Word of God exists in basically three major categories. You have divine establishment, you have the gospel, and you have doctrine. And so unbelievers are addressed by divine establishment and the gospel. And the believers, in addition to those two, are addressed by the Word of God in the form of doctrine. So everybody is responsible, is the point here. God has revealed himself to everybody, believer and unbeliever. And those who have chosen to reject him will end up with what is referred to as a hard heart. Because when the minus spiritual information, they end up sucking in human and demonic viewpoint. This means that man has the ability to be negative or positive to anything in life. His freedom is the first law of divine establishment that is called volition and is why man was created. It's why God created humanity. So again, we are here for the purpose of making choices. That's what you want to know why you're here? People often ask themselves, we know why. Why am I here? Well, the reason man is created was to make God's desires, that we make good choices from a position of strength with his word. That's his desire. But we have freedom. So volition, that's why volition is the strongest of all of the categories of establishment. Volition is, with the volition you can destroy all the other categories of establishment. And we have that, we see that happening in our country today. Volition, with their choices, people are, can be negative towards marriage, people can be negative towards the family, people can be negative towards nationalism. So, and as a result, volition destroys all those. So volition is the most powerful of all the form of categories of establishment. Man's volition becomes the source of his testimony regarding the fallen angels' allegation that God is unfair, that is being adjudicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven during the course of human history. So again, that's again why you're here. You're here to make choices that either testify for or against the angels who have fallen. That's what we're here for. So that's your destiny. As a human being, your destiny is to be a witness in that courtroom. And as a believer, specifically, because it's only believers who can actually make a case for God. Unbelievers make a case for the dark side, for Satan. They have no option because they've said no from the get-go, basically. And they, as a result, are not qualified to even make a testimony, although they, by default, make one on the case on the side of the fallen angels. We see from this that hardness of heart is when the ability to recall and apply God's word under a system of faith rests in order to make good decisions from a position of strength is impaired or eliminated. This brings us to the doctrine of hardness of heart. So again, we have doctrine flowing through the soul, into the mind, out through the heart, into the mind, out through the heart, and actually circulates within the mind and the soul or heart, and that's your stream of consciousness. So you're always thinking, and whether or not you're thinking about much is not the point, but you're always thinking, and it's that circulation that is what you are. And that circulation, according to God's plan, is to be oriented to his grace policy and his provision in grace. That's desire of God. And so the challenge to us, of course, then, is to have enough doctrine in our thinking that we can have that kind of relationship with God. And again, believers and unbelievers can go negative. The artifacts of that negativity may manifest in the same way. I mean, we're going to talk about Pharaoh, who's a classic example of the hardness of heart. And God gave Pharaoh the space to make decisions on a long-term basis that were negative, more than most. Another individual who was negative and more died to sin and to death based on hardness of heart would have been Judas Iscariot. I mean, he ran out of options. Why did he run out of options? Because of his arrogance. You know, he had a plan. He was of the other disciples all recovered from their hardness of heart. Judas never did. Judas ended up dying to sin and to death. He's the one that turned Jesus over to the chief priests. And of course that was, I mean, somebody had to do it. Didn't have to be him, but he was the one that chose to be negative. And as a result, he did it. And then he felt guilty And rather than dealing with that in a mature way by simply acknowledging it before God and taking the grace policy, he felt so bad he went and hung himself. He didn't do a very good job at that either, because he fell out of the tree and his guts burst forth. So it was, he died to sin and to death. So, but all the other ones recovered. In spite of their hardness of heart, they all recovered. So this is not unusual. We all have areas in our lives where we have hardness of heart. And the challenge for us is to orient to the grace of God and utilize the power of God to deal with that. And God gives us the space to make it. That's when Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and the Spirit give you understanding. Paul was dealing with hardness of heart. Timothy's questioning of Paul's statements. And it wasn't Paul's job to make an issue of it all. It wasn't his job. His job was simply to communicate and let it go. And that's, anytime you speak the truth in love, that's the purpose. You're not there to condemn. They're already condemned if they're unbelievers. In the case of a believer, they're already under judgment if they're negative. So you're not adding anything to the process by piling on. You just communicate it and let it go. It's your decision. Every individual makes their, every mature person, every adult has the responsibility to make a decision. Well, they're gonna. We're gonna come into, everything we do comes into evaluation. Nobody gets away with nothing. Ever. It may look like it for a long time, but nobody gets away with anything. God is perfect righteousness and justice, and nothing escapes his view. Omniscience miss nothing. He will bring it into, he will call it into question, everything that we do. And if we deal with it with integrity and with grace, as God would have it, then we come out of it with having learned something. And we're beneficiaries of the process, actually. Because remember, God is always turning the curse into a blessing. We have to give him the space to do that. So hardness of heart in itself isn't a problem, per se. It's when it becomes protracted and locked in that it's a problem. The hardness of heart, or cardia, in the right lobe of the soul, is when human or satanic viewpoint has taken over and becomes the basis for thinking and decision-making. So again, we have to make... all of us use something as a basis for the choices we make. The question is, what is that? And it's a doctrine. That's why we have the doctrine of the Word of God, the truth, when we have the doctrine of demons. And those are the two systems that exist. You know, human viewpoint is comprised of the doctrines of demons. Divine viewpoint is comprised of the thinking of Christ, the absolute truth. And we make a choice every day regarding what we choose to believe and then make decisions from. So this is because a soul filled with human viewpoint has its basis in propaganda, lies, and relative truth of demon doctrines rather than divine viewpoint that is based on the absolute truth of the Word of God. And as I said last time, human viewpoint speaks of truth, but does not speak of the truth. That's the problem. So it takes into view truth from a certain limited perspective, if you will, and it's something, and speaks of something that is true. I mean, if it's not speaking of a lie, I mean, the best lie is close to the truth and still not the truth, because that's how we get deceived when we accept a good lie. A good lie is something that's really close to the truth, but it's not the truth. And because then you're caught on it, you think you're right, and then you're really wrong because you're in the wrong place. Whereas the truth is completely unadulterated truth, and it's true all the time. It never fails to be true. That's the concept of James 1:17. There is no shadow of turning with God. There is no darkness anywhere. He's absolutely transparent. There's no obfuscation. There's nothing blocking complete transparency. On the other hand, the lie is full of blocky. There's no transparency. It's completely adulterated. You see, that's the difference. So the truth, the absolute truth, which is personified in Christ and revealed in his word, in his thinking, is completely transparent. It has no hidden agendas. It's not after anything except love. And that love is sacrificial. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. You know, he gave the most valuable possession he had to redeem mankind. He's got nothing to lose. He's already given everything. So he's completely transparent. So when hardness of heart occurs, the valves of the right lobe shut down and stop, so God's word is no longer circulating in the stream of consciousness. So we saw the various categories of the soul, the frame of reference, etc. So what happens is, when we have hardness of heart, that flow of information stops. And it actually starts running backwards. So it creates what is called a vacuum, which is the Greek word matiotes, that pulls false doctrine in. Because you're going to think something. You're either thinking the truth or you're thinking the lie. There's no absence of thought. If we're awake, we're constantly thinking. And when we're asleep, we're probably dreaming, we're still thinking. You may not remember them, but you're probably still doing some of that. Remember, God's word is revealed in the categories of divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine for the believer only. So our orientation to the word of God exists in these three categories. So God addresses the unbeliever is the point. Now the unbeliever is not as responsible as the believer, however they are responsible. Which means when there's a decline in the culture, it's because both believer and unbeliever have contributed to that decline. We're all responsible. Now believers are more responsible because we have greater capacity from the word. We have some God's provision. And as a result, we have greater responsibility. But unbelievers are also responsible. Well, Pharaoh, we're going to see Pharaoh. He's an unbeliever. He ends up dying the sin unto death. He's responsible for those choices. So his destiny was determined by his decisions. He could have had an entirely different destiny had he chosen otherwise. That was his choice. He was too locked in to his parochial viewpoint that he needed these slaves from Israel to perpetuate his prosperity, and that wasn't true. It wasn't true. He did not need them as slaves to perpetuate his prosperity. He needed to have positive listen to Jesus Christ. That's what he needed to have. Because ultimately, prosperity comes from God. And minus the slaves of Israel, they would still have had the prosperity if they had made better choices. Didn't have to be destroyed and then die, as what happened. This means that God's word, in one of the categories, is no longer circulating in the ripe lobe. So again, one of these categories is the doctrine that's available and has been presented is rejected. And as a result, the doctrine all stops up. This is why a person who's an unbeliever may be very establishment oriented. And they're presented with the gospel, which they say no to, which stops the flow of the doctrine that they have available to them. And as a result of saying no to the gospel, they actually become worse than they were prior. It happens with believers. Believers are moving along in doctrine, and they come up to some piece of data that they don't accept. And very often, once they do that, not only do they leave off from the point of contention, but they leave off from all the other things they learned about. Why? The whole thing froze up. And so they're left with what? The vacuum that sucks in human viewpoint. So they're actually left worse off than they were had they not received that additional data. Okay? So that's why a decision, when we make positive decisions, we're actually moving forward. But when we make negative decisions, we actually move backwards. We lose what we had. That's an important thing to understand. Because when we say no, it better be for the right reason, is the point. That doesn't mean we have to understand everything all at once. We do not. But if there's a point of issue, a doctrinal point of issue that we've said no to, we've got to really think about that, if it comes from the right kind of a source. Something we have to really test to be absolutely certain that we are in the doctrine when we say no. I mean, it's possible that that might be the right answer. But nonetheless, you better have to be really, 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 really careful. So that means if God's word in one of the categories, establishment of the gospel or doctrine, is no longer circulating in the right lobe, so it's therefore unavailable for recall and application to life and circumstances. And of course, ultimately, that's where the power of God is available. When we recall and apply the Word of God to our circumstances, we are recalling and applying omnipotence into our experience. The scar tissue that's accumulated with hardness of heart results in creation of a vacuum from the Greek word matiosis that sucks more human viewpoint, false doctrine, and propaganda into the left lobe of the soul that is called the noose of the mind. So again, when the flow stops, the vacuum starts being formed. Because you've rejected truth and something has to fill that void. And what's going to fill that void is not the truth. Because you've rejected it. And that's what Hebrews 6 and I believe Hebrews 10 are about. The Jews of Jesus' day and the ones that came afterwards had rejected many of the grace principles associated with Jesus in the spiritual life of the church. And they went back to the Mosaic Law and the sacrifices of the temple. But the problem was there was no remedy in them. That was a system that was completely set aside and rescinded. It was not in play at the moment. So they were resorting to a non-effective system. And they rejected the truth, that is the person of Christ and his work on the cross, and went back to the shadows of the Old Testament ritual. And having left off the truth, which is Jesus Christ and His perfect provision, there was no answer for them. There's nothing that could be done for them once they left off the truth. And once they just completely discarded the truth, there was no recovery apart from changing your mind and going back to what you rejected. And that's hard. You know, that's why the Jews had such a hard time. Because they had to reject the truth that was presented to them. They had rejected the truth, and they had to turn it around and change their mind. That's why you have the different words associated with them as opposed to the Gentiles. They had to repent. Okay? Which means to change your mind. Because they had rejected the truth. Whereas the Gentiles hadn't done anything except lived in their natural tendencies. They hadn't heard about Jesus. But when they did, the challenge was what? Believe. That's it. So that's why you have the message to the Jews of Jesus' day, the message of John, John the Baptizer, and the message of the disciples in the sphere of Judea involved repentance. But when you went to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, the message is believe. Why? Philippian jailer had not rejected Christ. The Jews had. So they had a problem. They already had hardness of heart. In fact, the Bible characterizes them as one of the worst, if not the worst, generation of history because of the witness that was given to them that they rejected in hardness of heart. So we may, in our country, may well be another one. Who knows? You know, there have been several generations of history who've had great potential. The generation of in Egypt, not only the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but the first generation of Israel that left and ended up running around the desert for 40 years because of their negative volition, was one of the worst. Then we have the generation of Jesus' day, and that may well be us now. Who knows? We'll see. Could well be. So this increases, the stopping of the flow increases the pressure on the right lobe called the heart or cardia, causing it to stall or cavitate. And we talked about stalling last time. For example, I talked about a boat prop, or that happens with an airplane too. Any time you have a propeller flowing through a fluid, which is what air or water is, and it goes faster than, in other words, it turns faster than what it can, the pressure increases, and eventually there's bubbles formed. And at the point where the bubbles formed, in essence, you have boiling occurring because of the pressure differential. And that then causes a stall. And so you end up slipping. With airplanes, it's the speed of sound. The ends of a propeller on an airplane, the limiting factor on the ends of a propeller on a prop-driven airplane is the speed of sound of the tip. In other words, that thing rolling, turning, if you go out that cord, the end is the maximum, that end of that propeller is traveling at the maximum speed. And so when you run full power and max RPM, then the speed limit for the end of that prop is speed of sound. Because after that, it doesn't occur to any thrust. Which is why they have different kinds of designs. For you've seen propellers like on some of the Russian Bear bombers, where they're actually a scimitar. They aren't straight. They're curved. That's to let them run at a higher RPM. The design causes that lets it run faster. The same reason the jet's wings are swept back instead of perfect. You ever wonder why that is the case? It has to do with the speed of sound. That's why swept wings. Jets have swept wings and prop planes have vertical wings. And why the F-14 does them all. Which is why the F-14 is one of the greatest airplanes ever built. Because it could fly as slow as a prop plane and as fast as the fastest jets. And it did it all. They don't use them anymore. Top Gun. This increases the pressure on the right lobe of the soul of the heart, cardiac, causing it to stall or cavitate so that the various categories of God's word can no longer be circulated in the stream of consciousness. So the flow is terminated by the stall. And I talked about last time how debris in the path or imperfection on the prop that would be characterized as sclerosis in the heart causes this pressure to happen, this stalling to happen faster. In other words, at a lower speed because of the imperfection. So, again, a prop is supposed to be very perfectly smooth. When this occurs, all of the valves freeze up so that there's no longer any vocabulary functioning, and as a result, doctrinal categories are not recalled. This results in a change in norms and standards of the conscience because there's no longer any divine viewpoint in the launching pad and no way to recall God's word from the frame of reference. So you wonder why something goes down so fast. That's why. The doctrine they had is gone. They can't recall any of it. They said no. Everything was going along cool until they said no to some truth. At which point, everything stopped. And not only did they lose the data they would have acquired had they said yes, they lost it all. They lost everything. And that's why what's happened in our country has happened so fast. You say, well, how in the world did we get to where we are now? So fast. I mean, only been a few years. That's why. Hardness of heart. In this case, relating to divine establishment, primarily. No more truth is fed into the vocabulary or into the categorical stories, resulting in a change in norms and standards of the conscience. The conscience is the thing in our souls that tells us whether we're doing right or wrong. Now, it can be educated falsely. In fact, Paul talks about washing the conscience with the word of God. Now, what is that? What's the point of that? Well, the point of that is people have consciousness that tell them that they're breaking the law or sinning when they're not. The Jews had a big problem with this. Remember they had the ritual plan? And so they had all the ritual associated with their relationship with God. But in the church age, there's no ritual. So now, all of a sudden, all their conscience, which had been trained with the Old Testament and the ritual plan, was now out of line. So it had to be washed with the doctrine of the New Testament. Cleaned out, in other words. So your conscience can actually be more sensitive than it should be in some cases. Generally, it's the other way around. Most people don't have a sharp enough conscience. They, if you do something long enough, you know, pretty soon you have what's referred to as a scarred conscience. It's seared. They're seared in their souls. Because their conscience has been cauterized. So that's what a person that has no... I mean, that's where we are today in our country, pretty much. People have said no so long, and they've been let go so long that what was good, right and wrong before is no longer... There are no rights and wrongs anymore. See, that's the problem. This means that there's no truth on the launching pad to be applied to circumstances, and no more doctrine flows back and forth through all doctrinal category functions. The right lobe stops, and the person conducts their lives according to the propaganda and lies of the demon doctrines. So they suck in the garbage, and that's what they run on. The pattern of negative volition and hardness of heart among unbelievers is found in Romans 1:18-32. And this goes through the whole system. We've read it before. It's worth noting because it just succinctly addresses our situation today. There's no passage better. This is the answer. This is why our country is going the way it's going. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So there we have it clearly. God made it clear. So anybody that says no, well, that's just hardness of heart. God revealed himself to them, and that's facts. That's what the Word of God says. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without excuse. They may say they have excuses, but they don't have one. They say that it's hardness of heart. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That's arrogance from hardness of heart. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. This is where people have gods before God. You know, but in the case of the Old Testament, in ancient times, they actually made idols. These days, we have other kinds of things like money and ourselves, etc. We're looking in a mirror at our idol. Therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And that characterizes what's happening right now. The creation is worshipped. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with their passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they should not be done. This is God giving them. We're going to see how he does this with Pharaoh. Basically, God is allowing them to pile on negative volition. That's what's happening. They are filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, contentiousness, malice. They are rife with envy, murder, strife, deceitful hostility. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless. And although they fully know God's righteous decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve of those who practice them. Okay? That's the story right there. That's hardness of heart among unbelievers. This is why norms and standards of what is acceptable in our country have changed so dramatically over the past generation, or in fact, you could actually say less than that. Short period of time. Very short. Because everything was stopped up, and as soon as the truth was rejected, it was hardness of heart and demon doctrines and propaganda. Remember, demon doctrines can be religious and moral, as well as being a-religious and amoral. So it can go the other way, too. That was the case of the Pharisees. They were religious and moral. And this is describing amoral and a-religious in Romans 1. Demon doctrines conform to both the strong and the weak sides of the old sin nature. So they address both sides. Both tendencies within people are addressed by the demon doctrine. So Mark 6:52, which is our passage, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened, describes this as the doctrinal tendency of the disciples who were religious and moral, which is why they had difficulty exhibiting faith, even though Jesus was constantly performing miracles right in front of them. I mean, they believed. I mean, remember, believing in Jesus was aorist tense for them, just like it is for everybody else. In a point of time, they believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Does that mean that they kept on believing? This passage says no. They didn't. They were hard. So they went in and out of it. Which is why when they saw a miracle, it blew their minds and they reacted over muchly. Rather than saying, oh yeah, he's been doing that all along. That's cool. He's the Son of God. They were out of their minds with amazement. You see, it's because they didn't remember. The disciples could perceive the miracles, but because of the hardness of heart from religion, they were unable to metabolize or apply the doctrine that Jesus was revealing to them empirically through the miracles and through his teaching. Remember, he was right in front of them. Their doctrine was walking along with the path with them. And he was communicating to them in real time. We, on the other hand, have the word. Now, what we have that they don't have is God the Holy Spirit that teaches us, which is a huge advantage. Because they really were not able to deploy. Remember, one of the things he told them that the Spirit would do would recall the things that I, Jesus, had said to you. And the reason they needed that is because the data was in their heads. It was stored up here, but they didn't remember because they had hard hearts. But it had still been recorded up there. So the Spirit was able to go back and acquire that. Once they had the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in them, he went back and was able to parse that information and pull it out, and then they were able to put it into play and write scriptures. Because they remember, they were at least Peter and John were contributors to the word, the written word. The premier example of hardness of heart is Pharaoh of Egypt. That is an example of hardness of heart in an unbeliever. The Pharaoh and the Exodus generation of the Exodus hardened his own heart by constant and continuous rejection of God's word. Remember, he had the mandate to let the people go. And he kept saying no. He was constantly rejecting God's word because of his negative volition. We see this in Exodus 7:22 and 23. First, he starts copying them. He says, well, my guys did it. You didn't do nothing. This was the Janus and Jambres group. But he refused, his heart remained hard, and refused to listen to Moses. And then 23, he did not pay attention to this. Exodus 8:15 and 32, he hardened his heart. 9:34, hardened his heart, remained hard. He was constantly exposed to God's word from Aaron and then from Moses. He saw the power of God's word through the plagues. He had a clear explanation of it and constantly said no. And this caused his soul to seize up from scar tissue. See, this guy was being evangelized. Now, this is kind of an interesting way to be evangelized, but he was being evangelized. If he had said yes, he would most likely have become a believer. And everything would have been different. But no, he didn't choose to do it that way. Pharaoh had the same chance to be saved as Moses did. You see, Moses was the patriarch of one of the patriarchs of Israel, the one who founded the nation. He was a powerful believer. And Pharaoh had the same opportunity. But he said no. Moses said yes. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, God wants everyone to be saved. He has compassion on everyone. Our relationship with God is dependent upon our volition. He always has. His power is towards all. There's no one who doesn't have an opportunity. Romans 9:17 says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So he used Pharaoh's negative volition to evangelize the world. The wrath of man will praise me. I mean, Pharaoh could have done it the easy way. He could have said yes. The mission here was for God to evangelize the world. So you can do it the easy way or the hard way. God's going to be glorified no matter which way it's done. So in this case, Moses went positive, Pharaoh goes negative. And when you understand the story of the two, they grew up together. The two of them were nearly the same age. They grew up together. In the Pharaoh's house. Remember, Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh's sister. He's a cousin, or well, adopted cousin. They weren't cousins because Moses was Hebrew. He was from the tribe of Levi. But nonetheless, they lived in the same house. They grew up together. Moses was a major leader within, heir apparent within Egypt. So they knew each other. And they were basically in the same place with the same data, and one went one way and one went the other. So, you know, they both had the same opportunity. In addition, God was not willing that Pharaoh should perish. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. First, I would urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. Such prayer for all is good and welcome before God our Savior, since He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. See, that's God's objective. He wants the maximum number of people to be saved, no matter where they are or who they are. God does not discriminate. So he's bringing circumstances into our lives that will cause the most positive orientation to him to occur, whatever that is. But he doesn't affect our choices. You see, he knows how to bring the most the power into our lives in such a way as to make have the greatest outcome that's possible. That he does not violate our choices, ever. So, both Pharaoh and Moses had the same opportunity. 1 John 2:2 shows us how he did it. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. See, Christ died for the whole world. The power of God through the cross was sufficient to save everybody. So the only reason anybody is left in condemnation is because they choose it from their free will. That's it. And Moses, again, they're basically two peas in a pod, Moses and Pharaoh. Grew up in the same house, basically, same destiny from the outset, at least, once Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh's aunt. And they lived their lives, and then later in life they made diametrically opposite choices. And, of course, the destinies of both of them went diametrically opposite. Moses is one of the fathers of the doctrine for the Old Testament believers, a hero of the faith, going to have great rewards and responsibilities in eternity. Pharaoh isn't even going to be there. So, can't get any farther away from each other. It's almost like the Esau-Jacob situation. Not hardly any different. Of course, they're from the same parents. But it's not much, no different. Choices. Free choices is the issue. The Pharaoh, like the religious Jewish leadership of Jesus' day, kept on rejecting gospel as it was presented. Both the Pharaoh of the Exodus and the Jews of our Lord's time demonstrated their hardness of heart per John 12:40. Note 84, it says, close their mind. So it stopped the flow of doctrine. Close their mind. You want to hear it? Today, the same hardness of heart has enveloped the people and leadership of our nation and is about to destroy it. At this point, it seems that no one in the executive branch and very few in the legislative branch have any clue, and the rest all have hardness of heart. This does not leave us much hope for the future of our country. You know, I mean, as it is, we don't have a clue. Remember, God doesn't have a vested interest in this country. You know, he has a vested interest in his people, the believers, but not the country. That's one of the differences between the church age and the age of Israel. With Israel, he had a vested interest in the nation. He has promises to fulfill through the nation. They had responsibilities before God at the time of the Old Testament. Remember, the channel of the seed of the woman was coming down through that. So he had a vested interest in the nation and their response to his word. And he was going to make sure, and we studied the seed of the woman, and how it went on at the time of Jezebel and whatever her daughter's name was, then they had basically destroyed the line of the Messiah except for one. And God preserved that one child all the way through. And, of course, Jesus Christ comes down through Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph and the Spirit. So we have the two sides of Nathan and Solomon coming together there, and that the Cananiah curse is implemented. So Mary, the child of Nathan, great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, comes through, and the Holy Spirit provides the chromosomes, and the rest is history. Jesus Christ is born. But in the case of the United States, we have the blessings of God's power and grace. But it's a function of the pivot, and the believers are advancing in the nation. And he will secure the pivot and allow the nation to fall away. We don't have a clue what's going on here, but the picture isn't pretty at this point. Because of his chronic hardness of heart, God eventually removed all restraint from Pharaoh's negative volition by giving him opportunities to say no to God repeatedly in order to carry it farther than anyone had ever done in his day. This is seen in Exodus 9, 12, and 16, 10, 1, and 2, and Exodus 10 and 27. So basically, Pharaoh was given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to say no. In a much greater way than most people are given. What that simply means is most people would have died to sin and death sooner. He gave him more space. Why? Because he was using him as a witness of his word. And his negative volition would redound throughout the world, the known civilized world of the day. And people would become believers because of what happened to Pharaoh because of his negative volition. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation, as well as why it is that we have what we have in front of us. But at the same time, recognize that through all of it, you are turning the curse into a blessing. And we simply have to orient to your perfect provision for us, knowing that you will always come through for us at the perfect time in order to glorify your word. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine to our experience, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.